In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Last week, we began our walk down the path of wisdom. We learned what and who wisdom is and what it takes to find her. Today, we continue by looking at, broadly and somewhat specifically, chapters 5 through 9 of Proverbs as we discuss everyone's favorite thing, adultery. Have any of you committed adultery? Don't answer that question. It's not exactly something that you bring up at the dinner table casually or in a passing conversation. Well, today, Solomon has a lot to say about adultery. He reiterates on that point several times, in fact. Remember that Proverbs chapters 1 through 9 are written specifically to his son for instruction and growing wise. It would seem that Solomon was very concerned with his son, a young man, no doubt, falling into the snares of a strange and adulterous woman. He begins as thus, "My son, pay attention to my wisdom, lend your ear to my understanding, that you may preserve discretion and your lips may keep knowledge. For the lips of an immoral woman drip honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil. But in the end she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps lay hold of hell. Lest you ponder her path of life, her ways are unstable, you do not know them." Quite a description of this woman. Words that are smooth and lips that are sweet, yet she is unstable and brings one down to hell. Solomon advises that his son is to keep his lips with knowledge and to avoid her lips that are filled with sweet falsehoods. There is once again, at least comparing to last week, this contrast with wisdom and then this adulteress who we will come to see is the way of foolishness. Wisdom is the way of life. The adulteress follows the way of destruction. So avoid her. Simple enough, keep the commandments. It's easy, right? But why? Well, Solomon tells us why. He says that there are consequences for following her. The first part of chapter 5 talks about the explicit consequences of the adulteress herself. She is doomed, and she is on her way to hell, so says Solomon. Put simply, the son then learns implicitly that to follow her then, likewise, is to just follow her down to the grave. Well, Solomon doesn't think that's enough. He thinks he needs to explain the explicit consequences of adultery. So, if his son partakes of it, what will he face? He says in chapter 5, verses 7 through 10, "Therefore, hear me now, my children, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Remove your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the cruel one, lest aliens be filled with your wealth and your labors go to the house of a foreigner." According to Solomon, his son's life would no longer be his. All that he is worth, the strength of his youth, and whatever time he has left here on this earth, whatever wealth he has or tries to accumulate, poof, all gone. All because he committed adultery. And who is the one that takes it from him then? Is it the woman who seduced him and continues to squeeze him dry? Is it the husband who was cheated on and is demanding retribution for this crime? Maybe it's the child that was born out of the affair. Put plainly, Solomon doesn't say. But the message is clear. There is a great price to pay for adultery. Solomon then depicts the son, now much older and remorseful that, you know, he did not listen to his father and to his mother, that he fell into the clutches of an adulteress. Solomon says it like this. He says, "Son, once you, if you go down this path, later in life, this is where you will be. You will say this. You will mourn at the last when your flesh and your body are consumed and say, how I have hated instruction and my heart despised correction. I have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to those who instructed me. I was on the verge of total ruin in the midst of the assembly and congregation. What does it mean for the body and flesh to be consumed from this? Perhaps it's the guilt of his sin, and now the sake for working for the sake of another has ruined his body. Could be, maybe, considering it is an adulteress, it could be something else. Perhaps a disease has ravished his body. Once again, we still don't know. But either way, Solomon says that he is very much remorseful. His sin has not only ruined his body, but now even his own community shuns him. They leave him to his ruin, as verse 14 says. All because he did not heed the words of his teachers, of his mother and his father. So, listen to your parents, I guess. Solomon closes the chapter, right, by encouraging his son to be faithful to his own wife. With the law comes the gospel. To live in love and wisdom with his spouse and drink from the refreshing well that is their marriage. Good stuff, right? It's almost like Solomon was something of a poet. He should write a book about that. But out of nowhere, after all this adultery talk, he pivots. Solomon starts giving out practical advice. And it just kind of seems kind of jarring, considering the whole speech and chapter has been about, you know, being faithful and not committing adultery. Now, I'm not saying that's not practical advice. That's incredibly practical. You should follow that. But it's these things that we don't really think about. And we won't cover all of it because the sermon was already 30 minutes long and I had to cut it down to 20. So Solomon goes from adultery to taking loans. He talks about prudence. He says, son, don't be a guarantor for anybody. Don't do risky business ventures because if it fails, you are trapped. And when you are trapped, do whatever it takes to get out of it. Good stuff. It's very helpful for us to know when it comes to aiding our fellow man and maybe signing things that we shouldn't be signing. And I think St. Paul kind of sums it up best in that regard, that it is better to run from possible debt and to owe no one anything, as St. Paul says. He says, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. It's pretty practical. But then he turns to laziness. He exhorts his son to avoid procrastination. And I really love the way that he puts it too. He says, how long will you slumber, O you sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall your poverty come on you like a prowler, and your need like an armed man. It starts small, says Solomon. Just a little sleep. Just a little time to relax. Just need a moment to recollect and take the edge off. And before you know it, your week has gone by and you have achieved nothing. It's pretty relatable as a former procrastinator myself. He also discourages slander, but we will speak more on slander in a few weeks when we discuss the heart and the tongue, because the two are connected. He then pivots to seven things that God despises. Put simply, God despises arrogance, lying, murder, wicked hearts, quickness to do evil, false witnessing, and being a conflict starter. Now, you can read exactly how he puts it in the Proverbs. You can go to Proverbs chapter 6 and read about that. But what's interesting about these things that God despises is that they're in the hearts. Arrogance, the propensity to do evil, causing conflict. These all stem from the heart, and they are a heart and attitude problem, something that we need to repent of. And with all that, he now wishes to once again reintroduce Lady Wisdom, but with a little more detail compared to chapters 1 through 4. And he does his favorite thing by using contrast. So instead of painting a picture of Lady Wisdom for us again right out of the gate, he paints a different picture. He paints a picture of a harlot, of an adulteress. Here we go again. And he does so by relaying an incident that Solomon supposedly witnessed from his own window. We read about this in the first reading. In short, Solomon witnessed from his window on high a young man, a man devoid of understanding. He passes through the corners that this adulterous woman frequents, and he goes to her home in the cover of night. And Solomon can recognize exactly who this woman is. He doesn't have to see her because he says that she was loud and rebellious. Her feet would not stay at home. At times she was outside, at times in the open square, lurking at every corner. She was loud, rebellious, and could not stay still. She was lurking with intention. That intention? To find prey and kill him. The simple young man is caught by her. She kisses him and begins to lay it on thick. She says, "I have to make my peace offerings. Today I have to pay my vows. So I came out to meet you, diligently to seek your face, and I have found you. Come, let us take our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with love, for my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He has taken the bag of money with him and will come home on the appointed day." Do you notice what she did there? She lies to him. You see, it was customary to offer a sacrifice at the temple, right? This was your God-given duty as a citizen of Israel to buy a sacrifice or raise your own and take it to the temple and offer it. You had paid your vows. You were a good citizen. You did God's will. Well, what if you didn't raise your own lamb or your own pigeon or your own ram? Well, you bought one and you need money to buy one. And that's what she's telling. How can she afford one of these sacrifices? How can she pay her vows? Well, she works for it. She prostitutes herself to get the money for it. What a sham. Moses makes himself makes it clear in the Torah that sacrifices paid for by prostitution were forbidden and they were worthless and sinful. If this young man was well instructed in the law, maybe listened to his local rabbi, maybe listened to his parents, he would have noticed that detail. He would have noticed that, wait, I'm paying you to sleep with me so that you can buy offerings. No, that's not allowed. And he would walk away. But he doesn't. If anything, this whole thing was a ploy on the part of the adulteress to ease the conscience of the simple young man, to use something holy to justify her own sins. And in the end, we don't even know if it was for the offerings, because later she reveals, well, my husband also took all the money when he went on a trip. So is it really for the offerings, or do you need some cash? Either way, they take God's good and gracious law for the forgiveness of sins to offer up a peace offering to him using an animal, and they use it to justify themselves. For the young man, he can say, well, he was providing an income for her to pay for her sacrifices. And for her, the ends justify the means. She can confidently say that if she used this money to buy an offering, well, she can say that she paid her vows. That makes her a good person, right? She did what was told of her to do. But how does she pay for them? She sells her body. She cheats on her husband who is away. Offerings made with that kind of price, made with broken commandments, breaking all these sacred things just so you can keep one other, it's worthless and disgusting. In lowering God's law to her level, saying that, well, I'm just paying my vows, she thinks she's justified. That she doesn't have to confess anything because she makes her vows. And like we said, that makes her a good person. She's not only committed adultery, but she's committed idolatry. She's done so by replacing God's law with a lesser one of her own, one that condescends to her rather than her submitting to God's. Now, We may wish to point the finger and say that is absolutely terrible of her. But we're no different. We too often find ways to use God's law in some twisted fashion to justify ourselves when we do certain things. Well, I'm supposed to provide for my family, Vicar, and you know, I work so much that I just can't make it to church, and I'm keeping the commandment. I'm being a good husband and father. Well, you are. Praise be that you provide for your family. But you haven't kept the third commandment either. We do this very often. We come up with our own excuses to vindicate ourselves. And we'll come back to this point later. But for now, Solomon concludes the story. The young man died. The end. Like an ox to the slaughter, like a bird in the snare, the message is clear. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths, for she has cast down many wounded, and all who were slain by her were strong men. Her house is the way to hell, descending to the chambers of death. With this very vivid picture that Solomon has painted of foolishness and adultery, he now contrasts that again with Lady Wisdom. And in fact, chapter 8 is kind of where Solomon hands the reins over to Lady Wisdom and lets her speak for herself. We read most of chapter 8 in our second reading for this evening, and I encourage you to read it again at home. You can discover many very neat things about our Lord by reading it, and we'll talk just a tad about it. But Wisdom cries out to us all, is the summary of it. She calls out to us and has many good things to say and many good gifts to give us. It is this latter half of her speech that I wish to focus on briefly. In chapter 8, she says this thus, "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I have been established from everlasting, from the beginning, before there was ever an earth." Who else was there at the beginning, before the creation of the earth? Who else is everlasting besides God our Father? Recall the words of John chapter 1. Through him, Jesus, the Word, all things were made. And we made this point last week, but to reiterate, Wisdom and Jesus are the same. If you wanted to, you could take the words being spoken here by Lady Wisdom as words spoken by Christ himself. He speaks his word. He brings his power, his promises, through the speaking of his word, in the same way that Lady Wisdom does. And in chapter 9, Wisdom sends out her maidens to bring all who would listen to her home and to partake of a feast. She says, "Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. As for him who lacks understanding," she says to him, "come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Forsake foolishness and live and go in the way of understanding. For the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. For by me your days will be multiplied, and the years of your life will be added to you." To sum it all up, this sounds very familiar to a particular feast that we partake of every Sunday in and every Sunday out. To eat of a bread and drink of a wine that gives us knowledge, understanding, faith, and even gives us, adds days to our lives. It gives us eternal lives. I'm talking about the sacrament. All of this is just to prove a little bit more that it is in fact Christ who speaks to us, and it is him who invites us into his home and offers us understanding, we of little faith. But that's not how chapter 9 ends. It doesn't end with just a banquet being thrown by Lady Wisdom and whatnot. We are presented with another offer. Another invites us to their home for a banquet. Lady Folly is also inviting all the simple and crying out in the streets and on the corners for people to come. Though, like Lady Wisdom, after several chapters of learning of how to tell the difference between the two, we know who Folly is. We know that foolishness is much like an adulteress and that her way leads to death. In fact, Wisdom speaks of her as such. She is a foolish woman. She is clamorous. She is simple and she knows nothing. Whoever is simple, she says, let him turn in here. And as for him who lacks understanding, says foolishness, she says to him, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of hell. So we are being presented with two places to go. We have two people making us offers. We could go to the home of wisdom and receive everlasting life, to the house of Christ who feeds us with his body and blood and gives us grace, faith, wisdom, and understanding. Or we can go to the home of foolishness, where the pleasures are great, but the cost is greater. And to wrap it all up, I wish to return to the point that I made earlier. The point that I made between the adulteress and the young man. You have heard it often said that the church is the bride of Christ, which means that we, just take this at face value, that we are all married to Christ. Now, Jesus is not our boyfriend, so let's put that in the box right now. But the church is married to Christ. He is our groom. And he gives us eternal life. He takes us into our home, into his home, and provides us with grace and everlasting salvation. What more could you want? Yet, we commit our own adultery and idolatry in the eyes of God. Now, you may say, well, Vicar, I am faithful to my wife, or you might say, I am faithful to my husband. Are you accusing me of adultery? Well, Solomon wasn't just talking about physical adultery. And I could preach on that all day, let alone what Jesus has to say on the matter. We would all have to pluck our eyes out if that was the case. But do I need to tell us about being faithful to our spouses? Well, it's never a bad time to bring it up. I'm sure we are all faithful in our marriages. And if you're not, you might want to get that squared away. But what about your marriage to Christ? He is the spring from which everlasting water flows. He is the one who loves you unto death, even death on a cross. In him are all the blessings that we will go over and have gone over in the book of Proverbs. Everlasting life, peace, well-being, certainty. All of these things are encompassed in Jesus Christ. Yet we cheat. Yet instead of reading our Bibles, we'd rather watch something else. Has anyone watched the Olympics? I heard that the Super Bowl was a good time. Maybe binge watch the news and fret over a world that you can't even change. Maybe instead of choosing to teach your kids scriptures, we'll just leave it up to the pastor to do it. I choose to teach them the more important things, like setting them up for financial or reputational success. We'll leave the lesser things to pastor once a week. Remember what Solomon said about a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands? We make excuses. I'm too tired for church. I have school. I have homework. I have kids. I have a job. I need my rest. After all, the church will still be there when I wake up. Instead of prayer, we occupy ourselves with leisure, maybe even pleasure. We play games maybe for a couple hours. We binge watch TV. We doom scroll on our phones and look at all the worthless garbage that is on the internet. Maybe we have another drink. Maybe have another puff. Maybe go on the internet and watch something that you shouldn't. Remember what Solomon said about how once his son commits adultery, his life will not be his own. That all of his time, effort, money, and strength and life of days will just vanish to the one who he committed adultery with. It's the same with us. We become slaves to the things that we pursue over Christ, little by little, and our time and our energy is consumed by them. It may even ravage your body in the same way. And that is just scratching the surface. And I could go on, but I won't. We commit adultery against Christ, and then we commit idolatry by putting our law against his, by putting our excuses, our justifications, right, for why we do what we do and why we don't do what we should be doing, and we give them to him and go, well, that's why I choose something else over him. And in keeping with Lent, in this penitential season, the season where our sins become much more real, they're always real, but this is a season where we can feel it. There's only one proper response. There is no excuses. The only thing that we can say, the only thing that we can cry out is, Lord, have mercy on us, sinners. And we are urged to repentance and to reconcile with Christ our Lord. And he has every right to deny us. As a spouse who has been cheated on, or a husband who has found that his wife has been unfaithful, he has every right to send her away. If it was the Old Testament, he has every right to pick up the first stone and to put her down. He has every right to. But he doesn't. Instead, he receives us with open arms. Instead, he gives his life for us, even though we choose something else over him day in and day out. Though that we become slaves to the things that we choose over him, to our sins, to our little pet sins that we don't think matter so much, he frees us from that slavery. He takes the debt that we owe and he pays it with interest, and he squares our sins away. And the strength that we have lost from pursuing our fleshly passions, he restores that to us in his body and his blood, given to us to eat and to drink on Sunday. Just as wisdom sends out her handmaidens to find and bring in whoever they can to sit at the feet of wisdom, Christ sends his angels to guide us and to be concerned with us and to place us at the feet of wisdom, at the table of our Lord, and away from the feast of folly that leads to death, destruction, and hell. So, with that, come, eat and drink this Sunday. Come and sit by our Lord, who is faithful and feeds you straight from his own hand and from his own veins. For when we are unfaithful to him, he remains faithful always, because he cannot deny himself. When he says he is with us always, even when we wander astray and our eyes look to something that is much more glamorous, much more enticing, he still is there with us always, because he keeps his word to his church. So, let us no longer pursue the foolishness of the world. Let us walk with our groom, Jesus Christ, our wisdom, who has more to offer than the world ever can. Amen. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us always. Amen.